In this 77th Psalm, as we've been seeing, we have a report given for our benefit by a man who almost lost his faith and who found his way back eventually to greater faith and trust in God than ever before. And he tells us just how he did it. That's the helpful thing about this psalm and all the psalms, for in these wonderful poetic passages, beautiful in their language, soothing in their effect oftentimes, so true to the experience of the heart, we have the reports of men and women who are facing the problems we face in the spiritual life and have recorded for us step by step the way they were led to the solution of these problems. And that's what's so tremendously practically helpful about the Psalms. Now, the opening verses of this 77th Psalm, which we won't take time to read again, but let you read it yourself if you haven't read it before, record for us the emotional distress that the psalmist experienced when he had a very distressing problem in his life, a very irksome problem that brought him to God, crying out to him in his heartache and his anguish. And then the second problem, which immediately came upon him, that he faced when he discovered that God seemingly ignored his prayer. There was no response, no answer, no help given to him. And he began to ask some very searching and probing questions that are the same questions you and I have asked in times of doubt and of pressure upon our faith. And finally, this man saw where he was heading, as we've already seen. He stopped. He saw that the argument he was following, swept along by the torrent of emotions, was carrying him into outright atheism. He was heading for the loss, the total loss of faith. And that stopped him for a moment. And he saw in a flash what he had been doing, that he had begun in the wrong place. He'd started with himself and his circumstances. And he was therefore governed by his emotions. He had been caught up in this torrent of feeling and reaction, and he was swept along, and his head was governed by his heart, and thus he was limited necessarily to the narrow, restricted plane of thinking which the emotions were reacting to. This is always what happens. We've seen that this is a common psychological problem in human life, that the minute we allow ourselves to be governed by our emotion, we short-circuit the processes that God intended to govern us in our lives. We begin on a narrow, limited plane, and we're restricted to that plane. We can see no other facts but the ones to which we're reacting emotionally. This is the problem with many, many people, isn't it? They're simply, they can't see anything else than what is immediately before them and is affecting their feelings. And governed by their feelings, therefore, their judgment is distorted. They cannot see all the facts. They see only a narrow, limited range of facts. And as we saw before, this is what prejudice is. And these kind of people are therefore highly prejudiced people who resist actually any attempt to broaden their vision, who do not want for the time being to see anything else, and who are therefore necessarily bound by their inability to see anything else, and therefore are the victims of their feelings. Now, that was what was happening to this man here. And then we saw how he suddenly saw what he was doing and what the answer was. And he describes it for us in verses 11 and 12. I will call to mind, he says, the deeds of the Lord. Yea, I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy mighty deeds. Now, we saw that in a very general way, that he learned, he suddenly realized that the place to begin in his thinking is with God. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord, he says. I'll think about him. That's the place to start. Because when you start thinking about God in relationship to these pressing emotional problems, you discover that you have begun with the great fact that includes all other facts. Your vision is broadened to take in the whole range of truth. If you start with God, because he's the being who encompasses all other facts within himself. Therefore, this man realized that that's where he had to start. And in a very general way, we saw the importance of that last time. Now this morning, we're going to pick up those same verses and look at them more in detail. We must ask ourselves, where do you begin when you start thinking about God? What is it about God that you should start thinking about? What is it that is the place to begin? And the answer, as you'll see from this 11th verse, is to begin with the deeds of the Lord, with his actions, not his words, but his deeds. That's very important. The words of the Lord are tremendous words. The whole of the Bible, in one sense, is what we call the Word of God. And the words of God are extremely important to human life. Jesus put his finger on that, remember, when he said, no man can live as God intended him to live by bread alone. If you think life is only made up of getting the things you need for your physical existence, then you're living a very shallow and subhuman life. Man was never intended to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it is true that life will never take on the dimension of depth and richness if we do not give ourselves to reading and understanding the words of God. But that's not the place to start with God. This is what the psalmist here is making clear to us. The words of God are very helpful, very enriching, when they're based upon a faith that rests upon the deeds of God. And that's the place to start in your thinking about God, especially if you're going through some trial of faith, some time when your faith is being tested, and you're under pressure, and you're experiencing a flood tide of doubt, as this man was doing, then of course the thing to do is to start your thinking with the deeds of God. I think if someone will check the fuse box in the closet off the main office, you'll find that a circuit has just broken here for a moment. We'll get the light back on again. We need someone to say, let there be light. Now, as I've suggested, words can be very helpful at times, but the place to begin in your thinking, especially under times of doubt, is with the deeds of God. You can see this is true even on the human level. Has someone ever said to you, or have you ever said to someone else, look, what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. And by that common expression, we simply imply that deeds are more fundamentally revealing of what a person is than his words. Words can be deceptive, but it's very difficult to deceive by deeds. Oh, you can to a limited degree. But deeds are far more fundamentally revealing of people and what they are than words. And that's why we must begin our thinking in times of doubt about God with his deeds and not with his words. We find ourselves reacting to those who promise things easily with this kind of a feeling. We perhaps find ourselves saying more or less to ourselves perhaps about politicians when we hear them making these glowing promises about what they're going to do. We say to ourselves silently, well, when I see what you do, then I'll know what to believe about what you say. Because what a man does is far more revealing than what he says. Therefore, it's extremely important, you see, that we learn the lesson that this psalmist learned, and which he's recorded for us, particularly for our benefit in times like this, that when we're pressured by doubt, we begin our thinking with the deeds of God. Our faith must rest only upon the solid foundation of the works of God and what he has actually done in the history of man. Now you can see how this is true all through the scriptures. Read these psalms, and wherever you see an Israelite in trouble, shaken by doubt, you'll see that his way of correcting it is to begin a recital to himself of the historic actions of God in the history of the nation. The Psalms are literally filled with this kind of thing. It carries on through the whole of the Bible. In the New Testament, you remember when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was about to be stoned to death outside the gate now called St. Stephen's Gate there in Jerusalem. He sought to bear home to these unbelieving Jews the fact that God was at work in their nation at that time. And he attacked their unbelief by tracing the history of God's dealings with the people. You can read it in the 7th chapter of Acts. He simply went back through the whole history of the nation and revealed how God had been dealing with it. You recall when John the Baptist temporarily lost his faith. And it's an encouragement, isn't it, to some of us to realize that a man like John could lose faith for a little bit. The man whom Jesus said, no man has ever been born of women greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that remarkable? And yet there came a time when John, cast in prison by Herod, isolated from his friends, cut off from his work, was attacked by the enemy, as you and I are sometimes attacked, and his faith was shaken. And he sent one of his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And you recall how Jesus answered him? He said to the man, go back and tell John what you've seen, that the blind are given their sight, and the lame are being healed, and the deaf are made to hear, and the lepers are healed, and even the dead are being brought to life. The deeds of God in history. You see? That's where faith has to rest. And that's where this psalmist began. Even on the occasion when Thomas, the disciple, doubted in the stories he had been told of the resurrection. For Thomas, these were merely words. He heard them. He heard them from men and women whom he believed in whom he had confidence and trust, and yet they were so incredible, these stories were absolutely so unbelievable, that Thomas could not bring himself to believe them, even when he heard them from people he trusted, these words. Well, what happened? You remember, Jesus appeared to him when Thomas was gathered with the other disciples. And what did he do? Did he argue with him? No, he said to him, come, Thomas, put your hands in my side, and feel the wounds in my hands, and see, handle me, and see that it is I, the same one, risen from the dead. It were the deeds of God again in history that convinced this man. Now, this is why these historic facts of Christian faith are so continually under attack and being assailed. This is the place where unbelief always thrusts. The challenge to faith always comes at this point, you'll notice. All those voices that are raised to try to dissuade us from Christian belief today in one subtle way or another all come out at here. They try to destroy the credibility of the deeds of God in history. And they use every weapon they can to do this. from sneering ridicule, calling evangelicals names such as crass literalists and obscurantists and those who give themselves to primitive concepts, all these sneering terms. Or they use what we might call ponderous pseudo-scholarship, giving themselves to immense labors to utilize what they call scientific methods that ultimately seek to destroy the credibility of the Scriptures. All of this, you see, in a vast, enormous attack to try to break down the foundation of the activities, the actions and deeds of God in history. Why? Well, because that's where faith rests. That's the only solid ground in which our faith can rest. As the 11th Psalm puts it, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's an unanswerable question. What ground of faith do we have if these events are not true? As Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain, he said. We don't have any ground for faith, and he frankly and boldly acknowledges it. That's why, you see, it's so important that we resist all these attempts to try to destroy the credibility of the Scriptures, that we expose the error of their ways and the foolishness of these claims that are so widely accepted on every side today, and recognize that our faith rests upon unshakable facts, realities, where God has acted in human history. A pastor said to me not very long ago, as we were discussing some certain trends in theology, I mentioned something about the open tomb, or the empty tomb, the fact of the empty tomb. And he said, but I don't believe that that's important. And I said, what do you mean? The empty tomb is not important to Christian faith? Oh, no, he said, I don't think it's that. Our faith rests on that. Well, I said, what about the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain? Oh, he said, that's just the point. It isn't the empty tomb that's important, it's Christ risen that's important. Well, I said, do you mean to tell me that you're drawing a distinction between the empty tomb and the risen Christ? I realize that the statement Christ is risen is an advance upon the statement the tomb is empty, but it certainly includes it. And he said, not to my thinking. He said, I think that you can have an empty tomb but not have a risen Christ. Well, I said, then you're using language in a way that I've never heard before, and which is not used in any other way in the usual intercourse of human events. You see, Paul makes that very point. It's the fact that the tomb was empty that made the disciples believe in a risen Christ. One of the facts, at least, that made them believe in a risen Christ. And therefore, these facts, you see, these great articles of faith, these great doctrinal truths upon which our faith rests in turn upon these fundamental actions of God in human history. Well, you say, why is this true? What do facts do? What do deeds do that strengthen our faith like this? And if you think this thing through, I think you'll see rather clearly why it has to rest upon actions of God. In the first place, these deeds of God derive their value from the fact that they are objective evidence. There's something outside of us. As long as something, our faith is merely resting upon feelings that we have within, we've all learned sooner or later that our feelings are not very reliable, that sometimes they deceive us. And we seek to find confirming evidence outside of us, something we can touch and look at and see, that thus confirms and strengthens the inward feelings we have. Now, that's the value of the deeds of God. They're objective evidence. And they therefore are something outside of us that can be tested by the usual methods of testing evidence. These facts do not rest in the realm of ideas and philosophies and speculations, but they're hard, stubborn, concrete, confirmable things that happened in human history. And they can be seen by others as well as us. That's the trouble with ideas and with philosophies and with theories and with feelings. The only one that can witness to what you feel is you. There's only one witness to these inner ideas. But when you have deeds and events that can be seen and witnessed by many, then you have a confirmation from various people, ruling out the possibility of hallucinations and myths and legends and vagaries of thought and so forth. That's the value of deeds, and thus the deeds of God. For instance, take the events of Exodus, when God led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This formed the basis of faith for the Israelites throughout all their history. And in the Psalms, they're always referring back, you'll notice, to these events. When God opened up the Red Sea and led the children of Israel out and brought the plagues upon Egypt that forced Pharaoh to open the door to them to go. And how he fed them in the wilderness and took care of them in the desert and gave them water and food and went before them with a flaming cloud by night, a flaming pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. All these events. Now, these were events, by and large, in which whole nations were involved. Thousands and millions, even, of people saw and beheld these things. The details were well known in the ancient world. When Israel came to the edge of the Jordan River and was about to enter in, they found that the spies that had gone before them into Jericho had found the people were already dispirited, so defeated within, that it was an easy task for them to take over. And what had dispirited them? They'd heard the stories of the way God had opened up the Red Sea and taken these people through. And this miracle had been heralded abroad all over the land. The stories of it had gone everywhere. And they couldn't deny that a God of great power, was behind these people and was moving them through. And so there were many confirmations, you see, of the great fundamental actions of God in history. You take the great facts of the New Testament. As Paul puts it, these things were not done in a corner. And especially, as we've already mentioned, the great supreme fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He didn't appear only to one or two people. One or two women who perhaps were subject to hallucinatory ideas because of the stridency of their emotions. He didn't appear to just those, but he appeared to groups of two and five, and several times to the 11. And on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 individuals at once. That's just a few more than we have in this room here. All at once, they all saw him in his risen, resurrected body. And they bore witness to this thing. And Paul says that many of them were still alive when he was writing to these Corinthians, seeking to convey these facts upon them. So that all of this, you see, is proof that here God was at work. And it was the kind of proof that could be tested by the evidence of the senses. That's one great advantage of deeds. Furthermore, they're timeless. They're contemporary. They, once having occurred, these facts remain in human history, and the results remain. And you can trace back through the course of centuries even and confirm that these things actually happened. When my family and I were with friends from this church together in the Holy Land last April, this kind of evidence just was surrounding us on every side. We went down to Hebron and went into the cave, the building right built over the cave of Machpelah. Well, what's so noteworthy about that? Well, there Abraham is buried. Think of that. This great a pioneer of faith who lived 2,000 years on the other side of Calvary's cross, as far distant from the cross as we are on this side. And yet, as we stood there, 4,000 years of history rolled away, and here was the exact place that the Bible records, in the same cave where Abraham was buried. And we had evidence that here he was. He had lived. He had walked these places just as the Bible records. When we went into the temple area, there was the very area on which Solomon's temple had once stood, in the temple of Herod, and the place where Jesus had walked. And these stones cried out to us of the actual historicity of these events, how true they were. The Wailing Wall that you can see in the news reports today contained the very stones upon which were once part of Solomon's temple back in the heyday of the glory of Israel. And those stones are still there as a silent but very enormous witness to the historic occurrence of these great things that are recorded in the Old Testament for our edification. We walked on the paving stones where Jesus stood before Pilate. We saw the place where the Roman soldiers had drawn games in the rocks as they waited for the judgments to end in the judgment court. We stood at the foot of the hill where Jesus was crucified and saw the fact that it is indeed shaped like a skull. We could see the eye sockets and the shallow caves that formed the mouth, and knew why the Hebrew people had called it the place of the skull. We went to all these places, walked along the shores of Galilee, and saw a synagogue where it is thought perhaps that Jesus himself might have taught, and saw the scenes that are mentioned. And all this brought back, you see, confirming evidence that this is not merely a dream, it isn't an illusion, it's a fact. God has acted in history. How different this is, for instance, from a book, the Bible, for instance, from a book like the Book of Mormon. Here's another book that claims to be history. Says it records historic evidence of a pre-American race that once lived in these continents. And it purports to be a historical document of that which actually took place among peoples in this land and in this continent. But every archaeological excavation in the Americas denies flatly the Book of Mormon. And if you walk down through these lands, you can see that the civilizations that are being dug up by the archaeologist Spade are completely and entirely different from that recorded in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon mentions, for instance, the existence of cattle and sheep and camels and horses and elephants. And every archaeological excavation confirms the fact that not one of these animals were known on the American continent in the days of the Mayan and the Incan and the Aztec empires. The Book of Mormon speaks of wars in which that were fought with metal weapons of brass and iron and steel and various other things. And not one of these metals were known in the, or employed at least as weapons of war in the Americas. The Book of Mormon speaks of chariots with wheels, and they didn't even know the use of the wheel in the American continent, except as they discovered on toys for children. But they had no wheeled carriages and no wheeled instruments of any kind. And everywhere you go, there's a denial by the very evidence of the earth itself of these strange and spurious claims of the Book of Mormon. But you see how different the Bible is? It's grounded in history. And that's why you can test even the reality of these events today. Not only take the resurrection of Christ. Not only does the presence of the Christian church itself confirm that this event took place. How else can you explain why there has been this strange group of people all through history ever since who have absolutely been fundamentally convinced that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? And how do you explain the changes in the apostles, the tremendous psychological differences between their actions before the cross, the resurrection and afterward? You can't, except this be a fact. And furthermore, how do you explain what happens to people today all over the world and has been happening for 20 centuries if this resurrection is not a fact? You take some of the testimonies today. I just clipped this out of Decision Magazine this week, Billy Graham's magazine, and someone has written in this account of his own or her own story. She says, "For a long time I have been bitter about life. It seemed that it had dealt me a dirty blow, for ever since I was 12 years old, I've been waiting for death to close in on me. It was at that time I learned I had muscular dystrophy. I fought hard against this disease and exercised hard, but to no avail. I only grew weaker. All I could see was what I had missed. My friends went away to college, then got married and started having families of their own. When I lay in bed at night thinking, despair would creep from the dark corners to haunt me. Life was meaningless." Sounds like the opening words of this 77th Psalm, doesn't it? And then the writer goes on, "Whenever you came on television, Billy Graham, I would be watching, and when you gave the invitation for the viewers to receive Jesus into their lives, I sat back and listened, but actually I heard nothing. But in March of last year, my mother brought home from our public library your book, World of Flame. I started reading it, and as I read, I realized that I wanted God. I wanted there to be meaning to life. I wanted to receive this faith, this deep faith and peace. And then a strange thing happened. Suddenly there came a strong assurance that there was indeed a God, an assurance so powerful that it led to a deep conviction. An odd emotion struck me, and I was numb for a week." And she goes on, "I've never experienced anything like it. All I know is that now my life is changed, and I now have joy in living. No longer is the universe chaotic. No longer does life have no goal. No longer is there no hope. There is instead God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I continue to grow weaker. I am close to being totally helpless and am in pain most of the time. But sometimes I'm so glad I am alive that it's hard to keep myself from bursting at the seams. I can see for the first time the beauty all around me, and I realize how very lucky I am. Despair is such a waste of time when there is joy. And lack of faith is such a waste of time when there is God." What a testimony. Why? Why, that's one among millions of the change that is made by a resurrected Christ. If that isn't proof of the resurrection, what is? The deeds of God in history, not only in the past, but in the present. Now you see, there's the cure for doubt. It's these unchangeable facts of God's actions. But we have to note quickly another thing as we close this morning. The psalmist reveals also the process by which he saw the value in God's deeds here. There are two steps to it. He says, "I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord, yea, I will remember thy wonders of old." That's step number one. I'll remember, call to mind these things. Second, "I will meditate on all thy works and muse on thy mighty deeds." Meditate, muse. What does that mean? Well, it's not enough to just recall what God does. He says, "I intend to think them through as to their significance." That's the important thing. I will meditate on them, think about them, concentrate on these until I see the meaning of these events. That's the important thing. You see, here's the trouble with many Christians. Many of them faint at the second step. They do the first. They think about something God has done in their life or another person's life or in the past or the resurrection or some other event of history, God's actions in history. But then they expect some kind of an automatic reaction to come to them. Just thinking about the event does something for them. No, no, it isn't that. I will meditate on it. I will muse on it. I will think it through. What does this mean? How does it affect me? What's the significance of this event? And when the writer began to do that, then the answer came, you see. And this is what we need so much today. I dare say this is probably a major reason for the weakness of Christians today. We don't want to think, do we? We don't want to take time to think about what God has said and what He does. And really come through to a understanding of the significance of God's actions. Turn off your television sets and think about what God has said. You can do this even while you're working. I find often that some of the most valuable and glorious times of understanding what God is doing for me comes when I meditate on certain scriptures as I'm driving about on the highways or in the city. A certain part of my mind can handle the activities of driving if I'm not in any traffic problem. And I just then give myself to thinking about some of these passages. And I discover that this is far better than the radio in making a long trip a short one. That oftentimes on a long trip I can spend an hour or two thinking about these things, and the time goes by so fast I arrive at my destination and hardly know where I've been. You can do this over the dishes while you're washing the dishes. I don't know a greater place to meditate for a woman than washing the dishes. You know, you don't need to think about washing the dishes. You can do that automatically. But if you've got a verse of scripture propped up on the windowsill before you, or a passage that you're trying to think through as to an understanding of it, why, this will strengthen your faith, and your kitchen sink can become the greatest altar that God has ever built into your home. You try it. This is what this psalmist is telling us here. Now let me quickly gather up the rest here. In verses 13 to 15, he gives us the results of this. What did he see in these works of God? What was the results of his meditating and his musing? Well, first he gives it to us in a general statement. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? That's the conclusion to which he finally came. And then he gives us certain details of how he arrived at that conclusion. Thou art the God who workest wonders, who has manifested thy might among the peoples. Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. You see, the first thing the conclusion he ultimately comes to is the holiness and the greatness of God. And that's always the ground of faith. Faith is always strong when you're aware of these great and mighty things. But the thing that led him to this was his understanding of the supernatural power and the redemptive love of God. And it was this that brought him to this awareness of the greatness of God. Now, we haven't time to look into these matters this morning. We're going to leave them for our next study to examine what it was he actually saw about the deeds of God that strengthened his faith. But I want to just close with this great fact to which he finally came. This supreme understanding to which he arrived at last. The fact that he declares in verse 13, Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? This is where his meditation on the works of God led him. It led him to stand at last before the being of God himself and to feel something of the awe of spirit that comes as he had considered the moral perfections of God, God's holiness, his total absence of any error or sin or wrong in his life. A holy, perfect being, complete in every detail. And therefore he was aware of the incomparable greatness of God. And you see where he is now? He has now come to the place of some understanding of what, as we saw, had stopped him in the first place. He was stopped by the thought, where is this line of thinking heading me? Where am I going in this despair and this defeatism And he saw it was taking him to the place where he was plunging right back into uncertainty and confusion and the lack of an authoritative word about life. And now he realizes, as he's thought through on the deeds of God, that he's come to before one who is incomparable. There's no one like him. To whom shall we go, said the Apostle Paul, or Peter? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's no one like you, Lord. And that's where this man has come. There's no one like God. There's absolutely no place we can turn. We human beings who must have something, who must have some God to follow, some voice to follow after. And the psalmist had arrived at the place where he's so struck by the power and the greatness and the might and the love of God that he says, "Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Now that's where we're going to stop this morning. We want to trace out further how he arrived at that next time. And we'll begin with those verses 13 through 15 then. Our Father, we pause in this moment to let our hearts express to you what perhaps our lips cannot, something of the awareness of the greatness of the being whom we serve. How puny do the problems that we've been concerned about this week appear now as we compare them with the greatness of our God. How little and futile and insignificant are the strutting pretensions of men. And these great nations with their atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs in which they put such trust, how little they appear in the face of the greatness of a God like thee. Lord, we pray that we may quiet our hearts like this and rest our faith where it ought to be resting, on one who is unchangeable, whose way is holy, like your being, and who can lead us step by step through all of life. We thank you for this realization. In Jesus' name, amen.